If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 7 through 19. Please stand. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You may be seated. Gracious Father, thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for the time that we've had to sing praises to your name. Lord, as we collectively, as the body of Christ, have gathered together this morning, we know that we don't deserve your grace. We know that we can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do except for to cast ourselves at your feet and ask for mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself humbled himself and became a man. And in our place, he perfectly fulfilled the law and gave himself as a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, that whoever believes in him might have the full assurance of the forgiveness of their sins and the joy of being reconciled to you and know your presence and the hope and assurance of eternal life. So, Lord, we come before you this morning having received your grace and asking for more. We ask for more grace that you might help us to understand your word, that you might help us to walk in truth and in the light and be the kind of followers that will reflect your character and your love in the world in which we live, that others might also find hope and forgiveness through your gospel as we present it before them. So, Lord, we ask for your help and your ministry to us, even as we worship you, as we look at your word this morning and marvel at your great love for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of our text this morning in verse 7 just tells us that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. One of the reasons why he has done that is because of the growing antagonism that has arisen because of the Pharisees. If you remember, we go all the way back to chapter 2. Jesus, as he begins to teach and to reveal who he is, runs into the Pharisees and their opposition to him, especially when he says things like, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately they think, this man is blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. But he says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he heals the man, tells him to get up and walk and go home. And we see two things happening, a growing antagonism and isolation on the part of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but what we see on the part of the common person who are recipients of the grace and of the ministry of Jesus at this point is a joy and happiness in Jesus' presence, that they gladly follow him, not necessarily because they know who he is and what he has come to do, but because of all of the great things that he's both saying and doing. They're amazed at his teaching because he teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes. And then the next thing that we see is he not only forgives sins, his claim is to forgive sins, but we see him calling sinners. And we see him calling Matthew, Levi into his discipleship to follow him. And he does, and he's eating and drinking with them. And the Pharisees again are saying, these people are unclean. These are sinners. Why are you eating with them? And Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. And again, in each of these proclamations that Jesus is making, we see that Mark is setting out before us, as he indicated in verse 1 of chapter 1, when he says, the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in each of these circumstances, we see that Jesus is truly the good news. He has authority to forgive sins. He calls sinners to Himself so that they might find hope, that they might find forgiveness. We see also then that when the religious leaders confront Him about not fasting, He says to them, how can my disciples fast when I'm with them? How can people at a wedding party, when the bridegroom is there, how can they fast and show remorse while they're in His presence? He says, while I'm here, they have no need to fast. They'll fast later. He says, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You have to put new wine into new wineskins. And again, the fact that Jesus isn't coming along and He's not entering into the mold that the religious leaders and maybe even other people have expected Him to fit into, He's doing what He's called to do as the Son of God. And He's upsetting the apple cart. And the religious leaders don't like it. And especially now when it comes to the Sabbath. And we looked at that last week. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And in doing so, He's again revealing and testifying that there is someone, He's claiming to be more than a mere man. He's claiming to be equal with God in saying He's Lord of the Sabbath. And what we see happening then is the instance, the story that we see in verses 1 through 6 is Jesus heals on the Sabbath and He confronts the religious leaders and says, and asking them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to harm? And obviously the answer is to do good. And then He confronts them and saying, or to do good or to do evil, to give life or to kill. And so Jesus heals the man, and all the while, these religious leaders are reasoning in their heart and trying to figure out how they can destroy Him. And so with this growing antagonism and that's taking place now in between Jesus and the religious leaders, Jesus, as He so often does on different occasions, He withdraws. It's not because He was afraid to die. It wasn't because He was afraid of the Pharisees and what they might do to Him. He knew what ultimately laid ahead of Him. But He also knew that it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time for these things to happen, so He withdraws. And as a result, He goes with His disciples and great multitude from Galilee followed Him. So we see the second time that this happened. The first time is when He healed the leper and told him not to say anything, but he went out and proclaimed it freely. And great crowds came and pressed against Him and followed Him, and so that He went out into the wilderness and people came out to Him there. Here we see that He goes to the sea and a great number of people followed Him from all over the regions, Judea, from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that He was doing. And Edmund Hebert writes of these different areas, Judea would be the southern area where, according to John 3:22, Jesus had earlier engaged in a public ministry. Many of the common people, as well as the watchful Pharisees, were drawn to Jesus' ministry. Jerusalem would indicate the city, again, distinguished from the province. And Idumea being the region named only here in the New Testament, it was the area to the south of Judea inhabited by many of Edomite descent. Remember Esau, he was a Edom, that's where the Edomites descended from Esau. And the area had become largely Jewish in Roman times and was considered a part of the land of Judea. Beyond the Jordan is the territory east of the Jordan called Perea by Josephus. Its inhabitants were mixed but contained a large Jewish element. It was under the rule of Herod Antipas. about Tyre and Sidon, the territory around these Phoenician cities. Phoenicia is often designated by joint names of these two cities. Many Jews lived in that area. Phoenicia maintained a close connection with Galilee. And so again, what we see here happening is this now more than just Galilee, but the regions around. It's the word about Him is spreading as popularity is growing. And a great number of people are going to check it out for themselves, especially, I mean, what would you do if you heard that somebody was healing people and you had a loved one that needed healed or if you yourself needed healed? People were going to them and following them and seeking them out, looking for this healing. So Jesus, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd Him. And we see that oftentimes, this is the first indication, but there's going to be another occasion where Jesus has a boat ready and He actually gets in it. And He begins to teach them because of the large crowds that are around Him. But here they were crowding Him. And it tells us why. Because He had healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. So you see that the people, the mentality of the people is this, even if I can just get close enough, even if I can just touch Him, maybe I'll be healed. We see instances where that happened, where Jesus asked in the midst of the crowd, "Who touched me?" And His disciples go, "What do you mean, who touched you? This crowd, all this crowd is around you." And He says, "But power has gone out." And He knew that something had happened. And we see this happening here again, that many are just coming to Him desperate, looking for something miraculous to happen in their life. So they come to Jesus and looking for this. Again, not really maybe knowing who He is and understanding that He is the Son of God at this point, but they just know that this guy can do great things. And if I can just get close enough, if I can just touch Him, then maybe I can be relieved from my afflictions, my diseases. Then we see also, again, for the second time now it's mentioned, the unclean spirits. They saw Him. And they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." It's amazing here that again, is the second time that we see this, is that the demons, the unclean spirits, as they're brought face to face with Jesus, they clearly recognize His authority. They clearly recognize who He is. And in the midst of this, they fall down before Him, probably causing the individuals in whom they inhabit to fall down and to cry out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus won't allow them to continue to do that. Jesus won't use them to allow them to tell people who He is. But we see that in a number of places that the demons know who He is. Where it might be veiled to other people, they know. And they willingly confess. And one day, we're told in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We're told here, though, that the demons, even though they know who Jesus is, we're told in James that they freely confess who He is. They know who He is and they shudder. But He warns them not to tell anyone. And we see there are a number of speculations why. Probably because of the political ramifications, that people aren't going to understand His Messiahship in the way that He's intending them to understand. They're going to think more of a political area, deliverance from Rome. But it could be quite possibly that it's an introduction to understand the verses that are going to be following these verses, where the scribes are saying He's doing all these things by the power of demons. So Jesus isn't going to allow these demons to give testimony to Him and who He is, to fall right into the hands of the religious leaders when they accuse Him of doing the miraculous things by the power of Satan. And so we see again, there's this great summary that is brought out here in these five verses, these six verses, verses 7 through 12, of what's happening as a result of Jesus' healing ministry and the antagonism that that is coming upon him because of the conflict with the religious leaders. And we're told then in verses 13 through 19 about his choosing of the 12. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." First thing that we see is that he went up on a mountain. And this is consistent with Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 6. Except for Luke adds a little bit of a detail here. I thought it was Luke chapter 6. Oh, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." And so again, we see Mark leaves out that detail, but together with the other accounts, we see that Jesus has spent the night in prayer, in fellowship with his Father, and he goes in the morning to call the disciples to himself. It says he summoned those whom he himself wanted. He himself being emphatic, that it's Jesus the one who's taking the initiative to call the disciples to himself. Now, there were probably a number of disciples at this point that were following him. And a disciple would just mean one who is his follower, one who's following along and has liked what he's taught, has liked what they've seen, and they're following him. And we see that this fact that not all the disciples were true followers. In John chapter 6, verse 66, after Jesus gives them the discourse on the bread of life and says very hard things to them that they can't understand, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And he looks at the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You are the ones with the words of eternal life." So we see that even though we hear times of disciples, they are loosely associated with him. But here he specifically calls 12 of the disciples and appoints them, as Luke tells us, to be apostles. Those with authority that he's going to send out. Now, in Luke chapter 10, he's going to send a larger number of people out that are going to do similar things as well. But for now, what we see is Jesus is at this point calling the 12 to himself. And he's going to appoint them to be apostles. And they're going to be a closer circle that's going to be with him. And he's going to train and they're going to learn from him. And they're going to go out afterwards and do some pretty amazing things. One of the things that we see here again is emphasized in one of the commentaries was that in that day, rabbis usually didn't go around looking for people to follow them. They would be teaching, doing teaching and different things. And then people would follow them. Jesus, what we see is that, yeah, there were those followers, but for the intimate disciples, Jesus gives them a specific call. And we've already seen that he's called at least five in Mark's gospel at this point. He called Peter and Andrew, he's called James and John, and he's called Levi, who's called Matthew. So we see that these five have already been called in some form or another. When it says, "Come and follow me," and they've left everything and followed him. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." So we see that this initiative of discipleship, this initiative of the calling comes from Jesus himself. And he calls those whom he wants to be with him, and they follow him. And he appointed 12. And then here we have the reason. So that purpose statement, first of all, that they would be with him. Part of the discipleship and Jesus calling them is so that they would be with him. And spending in a greater degree, in a more intimate circle, time with him, learning who he is and what he has done and what he's doing. and what His purpose is. And the second thing that we see is not only that they will be with Him, but this next one is kind of twofold, so that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So we see this purpose. First of all, again, so that they would be with Him. It's pretty much what Jesus did, was spend time with His disciples. His everyday activities and everyday life, and got to see Him, got to be with Him, got to experience the inner aspects of His life. And growing an understanding of who He is and what He desired for Him. Not that they ever completely grasped it in the earthly life of Jesus. It wasn't until after His resurrection that through the power of the Holy Spirit that they began to go out with great power and proclaim who He truly was. And yet it's in this time that we see that Jesus, in His desire to prepare these disciples for what they would encounter, first of all, just says, come and be with Me. Spend time with Me. And that's an important aspect of discipleship. Discipleship means you have to know the one whom you're following. You have to get to know Him. You have to put forth the effort to get to know Him. Spend time with Him. Well, how do we do that? Well, we primarily do that through spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, fellowship with other believers together. And it's part of, again, the model of what we see here in Jesus, what He's doing in preparing people, His disciples, to take this ministry after He leaves has been modeled many times over of small groups. Is why we desire to have small groups, is so that people will together spend time with each other, encourage one another, build one another up as we focus upon God's Word, focus upon who He is and what He's calling us to do. It's what we all need. But there is no true discipleship if we're not spending time with Him, both in our individual lives and in the lives together as the body of Christ, in our small groups and in whatever context that we find. If we're not spending the time with Him, then we're not doing what we need to do. We're not able to grow in the way that we need to grow. Our growth is stunted if we're not spending time with Him. There's no shortcut to growing in our relationship with the Lord. If we're not spending time with Him, we're not going to grow. If we're not spending time with other believers who can help us in our walk with Him, again, it makes it harder for us to grow. The purpose is so that there would be that common bond, that togetherness. And one of the things you see is, these guys, they had conflict together. Oh, two of them want to be set at your right and your left. They want the places of honor. They want the places of power. And all the other disciples get ticked off at them. And it's probably indignation on how selfish, but they're probably mad because they didn't think of it first. We see this, and it just reminds me, as I was thinking about this, of some of the missions trips we've gone on. You prepare to go on a missions trip, and then all of a sudden you're on the missions trip, and all of a sudden you can start butting heads with each other. And I am sure that they've probably been ready to throw me over the cliff a few times on some missions trips because I've annoyed them like crazy. If I have, I don't want to know about it. And vice versa, sometimes you just go, oh, I just want to strangle that person. They're just being so immature or whatever. But this is how we grow. I mean, when you get together, you're going to experience that. And the great thing about it is that when you annoy someone and they annoy you, and you do those type of things in a close context of ministry, is that what you do is that you learn to forgive, you learn to overlook, and you learn to accept people and all of their weaknesses like you don't get to see when you just show up for church. Because when we show up for church, we put on our best face. And people don't get to see me when I get agitated and impatient and angry. And whatever else. And the same for you. But it's when we spend time with each other and see each other how we really are and can demonstrate grace and forgiveness and show mercy to one another that we begin to grow in our relationships and our love for one another, our true love for one another. And that's what we see happening in the disciples' life. And obviously, there were Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked these disciples, but we get to look in on them and say, man, couldn't he have found anybody better? Well, I'm sure people say that about me. I'm glad. I mean, I'm glad that he takes the simple things of this life, the things that are not, the despised things, and he chooses them and he takes them and he has patience and conforms them more and more to the image of Christ. I'm so thankful for the great patience that he has in my life. It's the same thing that we should see in all of them, is that he takes imperfect people and he pours out his grace and he does what he does through them. Why? So that he gets the glory. And no one can boast before him and say, yep, he did right when he picked me because I got my act together and I can be a good asset to his kingdom. He chooses those who he knows that when good things happen, and ministry things happen, and grace is poured out, and grace is magnified, that we just say, glory to God. Glory to God. And the only way I could have done that is by God's grace. The second thing that he does is he has a definite goal in what he's going to do. It's not just spending time with him, but he's also going to prepare them to go out to preach. And like it or not, that's the means that Jesus has chosen to get the message out. It's proclamation. It's the preaching of God's Word. And it's through that means that He uses people. Now, this communication of God's Word is going to happen in different places and in different people's lives. And not everybody's called to be an official preacher, but we all are called to proclaim in some fashion or another this wonderful truth. We saw this in a couple of weeks ago in Peter. First Peter chapter 2. When he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Here he gives the purpose then. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So as those who have received mercy and grace, we tell other people about it. But here he's preparing them specifically in an authoritative manner to go out to preach the gospel, the good news, and to have authority to cast out demons. Jesus is going to give his disciples the very authority that he himself has in order to do the miraculous. And we see that they did it later. In Matthew chapter 10, we see that he sent out the 12. In Luke chapter 10, we see that he sent out 70. And when the 70 came back in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, they were rejoicing. Primarily, their focus was on the casting out of demons. So in Luke chapter 10, we see the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. Again, they knew where the authority came from, in his name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Focusing them not just merely on the external, the power, that was given to them, the authority that was given to them to do great things, but ultimately brings them back to rejoice in their salvation. So we see that this is all taking place and He's preparing them to do this. And we're going to see that this is exactly what they were doing as the apostles went out. Great things were happening. Then we're told who the 12 are, and we're given different lists in different contexts. We have four lists that are given to us in the New Testament, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we also see Acts. But again, the top of the list, we find Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. Peter, as we all know, has already been introduced through his brother Andrew. Andrew met Jesus in John chapter 1, and he goes and introduces him to Jesus. And Jesus becomes kind of the leader of the 12. And all of His things that He says, He goes from one moment to say, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father in heaven revealed it to you." To go into just a few verses later, when He tells them that He's going to go to Jerusalem, He's going to be killed. And Peter says, "This will never be." And then to have Jesus say, "Get behind Me, Satan. You do not have the things of the mind of God, but the things of men." We see Him going from the heights to the depths. Peter in his denial. And yet again, the grace that's been given to him afterwards as Jesus reinstates him. We have to see James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, James. And we already saw that in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus has called them. They're part of these three are part of the inner circle, that all of the things that where Jesus would go a little further and He would call these three to Himself. And they got to experience things that the others did not. So they're part of the inner circle. But one of the things that we see about James and John is that they're also called the sons of thunder. We're not sure really why. No, there's no explanations given us. Mark's the only one who adds that bit of information. And he doesn't really tell us why. It could be their rashness or who knows what. But again, they're known for in Mark chapter 10 where they say, "Jesus, let us each have a place of honor and position on your right and on your left." But who knows? But James, we know, was also the first martyr. As in Acts chapter 12, verses 1-2, he's the first of the disciples to die at the hands of Herod. So we see this inner circle. And then we get Andrew. And you think, Andrew, he's the one who Jesus met first in John chapter 1. He goes and tells Peter, but Andrew ultimately takes a back seat. There's only one other time when, in Mark chapter 13, verse 4, when they're questioning Jesus privately about the things about the end times, that Andrew's included in this group of four that's privately asking Jesus about these things. Other than that, we really don't hear much about Andrew at all from this point on. We have Philip. Again, Philip, in John chapter 1, he's mentioned there. He goes and introduces Nathanael to Jesus. But the only thing that we really see about Philip at this point is when Jesus says, after he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," he says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So that's all we really know about Philip. Bartholomew, many believe that Bartholomew is another name for one of the other names that Nathanael would have had because of his close association with Philip, and he's listed with him in each of the lists right afterwards. They believe that this would have been Nathanael because of what Jesus said to him in John chapter 1. Is Jesus said to him, "In an Israelite there is no in whom there is no guile." And he told him when he saw him, and Nathanael believed in him, and he says, "You're going to see greater things than this." And many believe that that's who Bartholomew is. We see Matthew, which we've already made contact of him. Jesus has already called him. He's also called Levi. He's a tax collector. A scandal of grace to call a tax collector to himself. We see Thomas, who is also called Didymus, which means twin. Again, we see him in a number of places, but really not much prominence. We see him in ultimately probably what most people probably remember him for is when he says, unless I see him, unless I touch him, I'm not going to believe after Jesus was resurrected. And then to see Jesus, he says, put your hands on my side and in my hands. And he says, my Lord and my God. He gives that great confession at the end of John. We also see that he was the one who asked Jesus. Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then again, the group that brings it up is we have James, the son of Alphaeus, who was probably the same as James the Less that's mentioned in James chapter or Mark 15:40. Again, James being the less prominent James, we really don't know much about him. Thaddeus. Again, some of the different ones. He could have had a number of names. He could also be known as Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot, as it's said in John 14:22. Then you have Simon the Zealot, one who was either a former member of the Zealot party among the Jews, or maybe it was just a personal character where he was had a zealous personal disposition. We're not really told about many of the disciples. We know a few of them. And yet they were called to be part of his inner circle and his 12, his group that was going to be with him and do the preaching of the gospel after he was taken away. And ultimately we have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, who literally means who handed him over. And we know quite a bit about Judas, and only in the sense of because of what he's done. We knew that he was a treasurer, and we know he used to steal money from the treasury. And we know that he betrayed Jesus, and we know how he died. We know that he was replaced. And in all these things, one of the things that sticks out in my mind is through all these disciples that Jesus called to himself, as far as we know, all of them were martyred except for John. He lived in exile till he died, most likely. But they had the unique experience of being with him and being a part of what we see in the book of Acts, seeing the great things that God did through those who obeyed the call to come and be with him and to be made ready. Again, one of the things that sticks in my mind is in all this is that God has chosen to use people to share the gospel. You know, one of the things that brings us out is when Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, an angel sent to him. An angel doesn't get to share the gospel. He has to go get Peter. God has chosen the means by which people will be saved is through hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's also chose the mean by which that's going to happen, by people being obedient, and going out and telling about who Jesus is. We know that this is the way, because Paul, as he's talking about this, says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so we see it as well. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So even in all of this, it is Christ who gets the glory. But as I think about this and looking for some application, sometimes it's quite hard to find application as you look through the narratives, because we're not one of the 12. And yet, we can draw implications with this, is that if we want to grow in our relationship with Him, if we want to be more like Christ, we have to spend time with Him. And like I said before, there's just no shortcut to that. We can't be lazy and think that somehow it's just going to happen. But we have to put the effort in. We have to spend the time in Word, spend the time in prayer, spend the time in walking in obedience, making the effort. to do the things. And then as part of the discipleship, part of the calling, part of the purpose is to proclaim the good news ourselves. Because we have to be telling other people about who Jesus is, about why they need Him, why it's so important for them to put their faith in Christ. Because there is no other way for people to be saved. It is through Jesus Christ. It's not by going to church. It's not by being baptized. It's not by trying to be a good person and obey the Ten Commandments and fill in the blank. It's not going to happen that way. But many people think that they can just get by being a good person. And they don't realize that what God demands is perfection. And none of us can give that to Him. And that's why we need Christ. He offered God the perfection. And He also offered Himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, that whoever believes in Him has that eternal life. And again, that's part of the understanding. Is that, look, when we have eternal life, it should transform our lives, and we should have a desire to want to tell other people about it. We should proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It should be a part of who we are as His followers, as those who have been redeemed, who have once not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. It should be a part of who we are. And doing things, because He's given us everything that we need. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need in order to do the things that He's called us to do, so that He Himself gets the glory. That's what Peter goes later to say. He who serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things through Jesus Christ, God may be glorified. He gets the glory, but He gives us everything we need. But we have to be obedient. Obedient to the call, obedient to the gospel, obedient to His will. One of the things this last year, as we've been going through this book on Wednesday mornings, Amen, is part of it has been the describing of who Jesus is and what He accomplished. One of them was that not only did He do God's will, but He delighted in doing God's will. And that's one of the things I've been praying for myself, that God would transform my heart so that not only would I desire to do God's will, but I would delight to do God's will. Walk in obedience to what He's called us to do. But it's all a part of it. But the thing of it is, there's so many other things that crowd into our lives, isn't there? We have to make choices. And say, what am I going to spend my time on today? I can't spend my time on everything. What am I going to spend my time with and on today? And what am I going to do? You know, and I catch myself lately saying, I just don't have time. But yes, I do. I have time to do everything that I want to do. Everything that I truly want to do, I do. If I have the finances and resources to do it. But I'll do it. So I can't legitimately say I didn't have time to do it. Now, sometimes that might be the case. But for the most part, if I really want to do something, I find the time to do it. And so I just have to ask myself again, you know, looking at this, is that they spent time with Him. And they were made ready to do the things that He called them to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy, for Your help. Lord, as we look at the account of Jesus' life and going through Mark's gospel, Lord, my hope is that we'll not just go through it so that we can check another book off in the Bible and say we've gone through it, but that, like always, when the preaching of the Word, that there'll be transformation that will take place, that there'll be a difference that is made in our lives, that will have victory over sin, that we will walk in obedience to what we know to be true and what we know that we need to do in order to grow in our relationship with You and in order to be the followers that You desire us to be. So, Lord, thank You for Your grace. Work in our hearts. Conform us more to the image of Christ and give us, again, everything that we need and give us the desire to both to do and to delight in Your good will. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.